And we had made it halfway through Jeremiah 9, our last class. And so we started our new quarter. We had done a little quick recap of the first 8 chapters, and then we started into Jeremiah chapter 9 last Wednesday. And so we'll pick up there. You might remember in verses 1 through 6, we talked about how it gotten so bad that no one could even trust the neighbor to the right of them or to the left of them because they could be harmed by them. They had all become, in essence, untrustable people, untrustworthy people, one towards the other. They would speak lies to each other. They would seek to trip one another up and steal from one another. And so we talked about some lessons from that, some practical lessons that we could learn. So let's pick up Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, they are gone. I'll make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I'll make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitant. So there, verses 7 through 11, Jeremiah's lamentation, because he realizes the handwriting's on the wall, that God is going to destroy Jerusalem with the chastening rod of Babylon. And he describes, in verse 10 in particular, the land becoming desolate because of the invading armies. It is going to be quite bad. The place will be burned up. The cattle will be gone. Birds of the heaven, beasts of the field, they'll all be gone because there's no more things for them to feed upon. And it's understandable. A 2-year siege uses all the natural resources by the invading army. They just take, they pillage, and they feed that they might continue on their journey to Jerusalem to destroy it. No one's going to want to live there after all the natural resources are used up. That's in essence what God is saying here, that Jerusalem will be a heap of ruin, a den of jackals, a cave of wild animals is what he says it's going to be like. And then in verses 12 through 16, I think we might have got to verse 14, so I might have backtracked just a little bit. But verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? Many of them had been talking about their take and their wisdom, their understanding, and God had declared it as in essence as false prophecy, false wisdom, a false pen in chapter 8 and verse 8. They don't have an answer to these things. Verse 13, the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. So, yes, we got to verse 14, and we talked about the errors and problems of following the dictates of one's own heart. So, any comments up to this point so far? Anything you want to add in? Maybe things we left out from our Wednesday discussion. All right. Then let's march forward. Verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. So here God mentions this wormwood, which is really no wood at all. It's a certain kind of herb used for medication. It's bitter herb. But here it's used in combination with a water of gall. So you might just think of an extra bitter drink that would not be pleasant to take at all. Remember kids, whenever you'd give them cough medicine or, you know, medicine for their fever, you know, they kind of bristle up. They don't want to drink that, you know, purse their lips. They really don't want to have to take it. This would be about 10 times worse than all of that that we can imagine. And so it is a particular herb that is used later on in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, when God speaks about the destruction that would be coming to the Roman Empire and how bitter it would be for the subjects of that empire and those that made their living off the empire and participated in the immoral ways, that bitter days lied ahead, bitter times for the people. And so that's the way in which God is using it here. I'm going to feed this people with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. It's going to be very bitter. Then verse 16, I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. And so God speaks very plainly here of the dispersion, the scattering that would come because of the captivity, that he would send his people into Babylon, Assyria, and the surrounding nations. And it would be many, many years before a remnant would return. In fact, from this time of Jeremiah to the time of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 8, you've got about 150 years or so that takes place before individuals are able to gather back together once again and to reestablish the walls and the temple, all of that. So a long, long time of this scattering was going to take place. And he says it will be among the Gentiles, and there won't be a place for them to run to. He'll send a sword after them until they have been consumed. All right, so I had a question about this particular verse here. From Jeremiah's perspective, it's tragic to think about a captivity coming, a scattering of God's people. It wasn't something that they were looking forward to. It wasn't something that they would desire. In fact, at this point in Jeremiah's teaching, it wasn't even something they really believed would happen, because they had that much confidence in the temple and in Jerusalem that God had put his name there. He's not going to let it fall. But it would fall. And it would take place. Thinking now on this side of history, understanding what we know about the Bible and what we know about what takes place into the future, think about the scattering from this perspective. How could the scattering in 9 verse 16 be a blessing in disguise? And there may be more than one right answer to this question. How could the scattering of God's Jewish people throughout the nations end up becoming a blessing in disguise?
Well, the church is scattering God's word to more nations. Now, I don't know how that would apply to the Jewish situation, but I know what it would apply to for the Christian generation.
Very good. Very good. So, you might recall Jesus' mission while he was here on earth, and I'll bring this up more during the sermon period, was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the gospel is always to be delivered to the Jew first and then to the Greek, right? That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so it would be spread to the Jewish people first, in the Jewish community first. And so in Acts chapter 2, when you have all these nations that were scattered to come back on the day of Pentecost, and it, That's right. Men of every nation. But these were Jewish men. And so as they would hear the gospel and in time return back home, they would go to their synagogues and begin to disseminate that gospel message. That's right. So in essence, it was an effective way for God to more quickly get the message out, as opposed to it being one place here in Palestine. That's good. Okay, so that Betty was kind of going where I wanted to look at, future-wise. Anything else that you see? Yes, Tim.
You look at the history of whenever they've gone wayward, they've always been together as a group. And all in all, it usually only takes one or two people to sway the whole group. To me, if they're scattered abroad here and they've got good leadership at different locations, then not all of them are going to go wayward.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's going to be some sound. There might be some sound group over here, sound group over here, and over here. But then there'll be fewer. It won't be the whole group. It won't be the whole nation.
Gotcha.
That would be wayward.
So, like window panes within a window, right? You throw a rock through it; it's not going to destroy the entire window, but there'd still be more panes left.
And it's true today's churches, we have local
Correct.
Congregations. We don't have one, it's a universe, but just because this person over here, this congregation over here goes away, we're going to be working.
Correct.
This one here is not going to go or whatever. And we can continue to stand for it versus it may not be. So it's not all or nothing.
Correct. Good. So autonomous groups. Yes.
Going back to the previous chapter, I wasn't here, but stuff was made, they have become so evil and bitter and angry, but yet they would go and still worship God like he's not going to really do anything to it. They may appreciate God more to seek him more if they're away from all the lying and deceit and murder and everything that they were doing and worshiping Baal and other gods.
Okay.
Because he realized that he will punish us.
Okay.
Although they were crying out, "Why are you doing this?" Although they've been warned all through from Jeremiah.
So God kept his word. He punished them, put them among even more ungodly people. And when you think about church discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, right? So the idea is like, if you're wanting the world so badly, then go to them. You're going to see that it's actually not profitable for you. It'll lead to the destruction of your own life as you know it. And so it was a hard lesson, but a necessary lesson for them to learn and to experience. Good. Brandy, did you have your hand up?
I say, hardship of any kind
yes.
brings out the faith that was wavering in an individual. It can go either way. But oftentimes our faith is heightened in a situation of hardship. And in this particular situation, they would band together in their small groups wherever they landed.
Correct. Good point. Yes. We wish there's a way that man could listen better, right, than having to experience suffering and trial. But God often knows that is the only way to get man to start to listen once again.
And we use the same tactics with our children.
Yes. Great answers, everybody. Anybody else? Good. Okay. So while it's painful to hear it here from Jeremiah's mouth, God knows what's best in the end. Yeah. And that's always made evident, especially as we have later on history that we can look back and see, oh, okay, now I see how all of this makes sense. And it's a reminder to us as well in our times of difficulty and trial. That we just are living in that moment and don't have the benefit of history to look back upon until later on in the future. But trust once again that God knows what is best. All right, any other comments? Good comments. Okay, so notice here verses 17 and following. God talks about the mourning that must take place. And in their culture, in their day, they had hired mourners that they would use at times of great sadness, like a funeral in a family. And so he draws upon that. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears, and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. We are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer in the streets. All right, so there you see the call. He says, call for these skillful wailing women. Believe it or not, some had developed quite an ability, and so therefore they'd be among those to be called and hired. You see in Matthew chapter 9 a illustration of this actually being used at a what we might call a funeral, but it wasn't because Jesus would raise the person from the dead. In Matthew 9, 23 and 24, Jairus' daughter had died, and Jesus called in to heal her. And in verse 23, it says, when Jesus had came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, right? Why ridicule him? Because a family is not going to waste expense hiring these mourners and flute players if she was just taking a nap. They verify. They know that she is dead. She's passed away. And that's why they're called in. That's why they're here. And so you can imagine these professional wailers and mourners mocking Jesus. Verse 25 says, when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. So God here in Jeremiah is saying it's going to be such a devastation, such a difficult hour, that everybody's going to be crying already. And on top of that, go ahead and call in the professional mourners to be crying as well. Why? Well, verse 19 of Jeremiah 9, they say, we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed. Isn't that interesting? Because earlier we read how Jeremiah had said, you had forgotten to be ashamed. You no longer remember how to blush. But as we've been mentioning, pain is a great teacher. Trial, suffering is a great teacher. And now they say, we are ashamed. We are greatly ashamed. As they say, because we've forsaken the land, because we've been cast out of our dwellings. Did not God say he would cast them out? He did. In Leviticus chapter 18, even before all of this happens, he says, if you start doing the very things of the previous nations that were in this land that I cast out, then I'm going to cast you out. In fact, he uses a very strong term. I'm going to vomit you out of this land. What it shows us then is that God is not a respecter of persons. If one is given to sin, it doesn't matter if it's his person or not his person. His people or not his people. The punishment's still the same. And so they say, now we've been cast out of our dwellings. This is what it's going to be like. And all the people wailing, all the people crying, it's not enough. Jeremiah 9:20, he says, you need to even teach your daughters to be wailing too. Go ahead and teach them profession. Go ahead and get them ready. Because it's coming. You're going to need more wailers. I was thinking, it's sad that if they would have taught their daughters God's law, they wouldn't need to teach them how to wail. That might be a lesson for us too, wouldn't it? What are we teaching our children? Is it God's way, God's standard, God's law? Are we teaching them about Jesus Christ, their Savior, about His church, wherein the saved is found? Are we teaching them these things? Because if we're not, then one day we'll be teaching them something else, sadly. Teaching them that sin does not pay, and that there's always a price to be paid for the transgressor, and the way of the transgressor is hard. And so these individuals here taught their daughters wailing because they didn't teach them the law of God. Comments, questions about these verses here? Yes, Charlotte. That's true. Yeah. Good point, Sharla. Thank you. Yes, Judy. So prayers for strength, God can help us.
Even in your weakness.
In the weakness, yeah. That's right. Good, good. Good comment. Anybody else? Good comments, everyone. All right. So there, verse 22, speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse in the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. And that is a grisly picture, isn't it? Most likely it's picturing the Israelite soldiers on the battlefield, just kind of mowed down, like soldiers were in World War I and World War II, just the machine gun fire, just mowing people down. Of course, they didn't have those kinds of weapons in this particular day, but he's just saying there's just going to be carcass after carcass after carcass in the field as refuse. So just like as waste, he says. Or like cuttings after a harvester, right? But they got the sickle and they run it through and just all those blades just mowed down and no one's going to be there to gather them. And so, a reaper was to leave sheaves behind for the poor. But the idea is just nobody's going to be around anymore. They're all been taken out or taken into captivity. Grisly scene. Terrible scene. So here's a thing to think about. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. All right. Let's talk about these verses here. Someone explain, what do we get from these verses here? 22, 23, and that should say 24 on the chart. I was going to explain, but I thought, you know, it'd be much better to hear you guys explain it instead.
It tells us that we're to, the Bible tells us that we're to put our treasures in heaven. And here it's telling us that no glory can be found except for the, in those that understand and are close to God. All of these things that we put great faith in, wisdom and might and riches, those are earthly things. None of those things matter. It's going to come down to whether we understood God's word and we followed it.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Yes, Sharla.
In Revelation chapter 3, it always reminds me of, in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And it goes on to say, I advise you to buy from me gold refined out there, that you can become rich, and wear white garments, and clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness is not revealed, and your eyes have unlocked so that you can see. When God refines us, this is what he's doing. He's taking away everything that we consider important and showing us what really is.
Very good. That's right. You need that eye salve in order to be able to see as he sees. Good. Let's see. Stephanie and then Judy. That's good, right? Sometimes the children are put off to the side. Hey, the adults are talking, right? But God puts the emphasis there saying, I like this innocent and humble heart. Be more like this. That's greatness in my kingdom. Good. Judy.
I'm trying to keep Jeremiah connected. You go back to verse 6 when he said, I'm warning you. And he said, they had actually scorned my word. They scorned the word of God. They had laughed at it. They did not want to obey it at all. And he said, okay, I'm going to make you desolate. He's warned and warned. But they still kept laughing at him.
True. That's right. That's right. Good. Great comments. Anybody else? So you think about our kids, right? And we, or when maybe when you were a kid and you sit down and maybe you have those conversations with your parents and what they emphasize in your life and what's important because, you know, you're a child for a short time and then you'll soon be out on your own and do life your way and do your kinds of things. And so what are some of those things we emphasize? Well, they go to school like 5 days a week, right? And so they're always learning things about this life and in this world. And we talk about, oh, you got to get good grades, right? Because then you can get into a good college. Well, what's that all about? Well, so then you can get a good degree. And if you get a good degree, then you can get a good job. And if you get a good job, then you can get some good pay. If you get good pay, then you're going to be okay. And your kids will be okay. And all those things, right? Do we talk about that of child raising and life more than about this? See, that's what God's kind of getting at. Right? Don't put your glory in wisdom. This is earthly wisdom, obviously. Might and riches. Rather, put your glory into this, that he understands me and that he knows me. All right? So we've got to take those opportunities with our children to know that they understand this is the most important thing in life. The rest, we're going to let God take care of it. Yes, we're going to say it's important. You got to go to school. You can't just stop going to school, right? But this is what actually is what counts. This is what matters. Do you understand God? Do you know him? No, you don't? Okay, well, let's talk about why. What's the evidences? Why? What is it that holds you back from faith and obedience? What, you know, see, that's what God is trying to get. If the people of Jeremiah's day would have done that with their children, there'd be no need for the prophet Jeremiah to speak as he speaks. And the same might be said for this great country as well. And the same shouldn't be said for this church, right? We should be, of all people, planting this into the hearts of our kids more than, not saying that we can't talk about the importance of getting an education, getting a job, those things, but more than that, talking about this. Right? In Psalm 111 and verse 10, Psalm 111 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So let's teach them that. It's most of all important that we understand God, that we know God. You might remember also 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Again, a great contrast where man places his importance in life is not the same place where God places his importance in life. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So in almost very similar like Jeremiah fashion, he talks about wisdom, he talks about might, he talks about nobility, which of course riches often goes hand in hand with that in this life. And he says, not many of those are called, but those that seek to know me, those that seek to understand me, he says, there they can find what truly is glorious in life, because then they find the Lord. Comments? Yes, Judy? Yes.
And not be afraid. Because Jeremiah said, "With all my troubles, I will not stumble or give up."
Mm-hmm. Good.
Imagine what life he was having, but he said, "No, I will continue."
He hung in. He knew he had what was most important in life, didn't he? Good.
That's what a lesson to teach our children.
Mm-hmm.
Ourselves.
Yes. True, true. Anybody else? So there in the second half of verse 24, where after that he says that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And in essence, a reminder that God is good always, right? He is good always. And God is pleased when people recognize this about Him, that He is exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. So for all His doings, they must be done, because if He was to neglect any of them, He would be neglecting in one of these categories here. So even in the punishment, in the judgment aspect of it all, God is good because He is doing what is best. So then in verse 25 and 26, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So, connecting to what we just read there, God says, in order for me to be loving, in order for me to be just and righteous, then even those that are circumcised will be punished with the uncircumcised. So, He's speaking about Jew or Gentile. In essence, anyone that is not following His will for them. So He goes on to name and identify some countries, Egypt, and then Judah, and then Edom, the people of Ammon. Isn't it interesting? He puts Judah in the very list of the names of the Gentiles and makes no distinction, right? Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised. And then He says, the house of Israel, they're uncircumcised too, in heart. So, He makes no distinction, no difference. It is kind of like Peter said to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right? He says, "Now I understand God makes no distinction to any nation, but those who fear Him and work righteousness are accepted by Him." That's always been God's standard. That's always been God's truth. And even this sign of the covenant, in essence, didn't matter to God if they were not keeping the actual covenant itself. Final comments or thoughts? Yes, Miss Nancy.
Mm-hmm. And then we come down to Ammon, Moab.
Mm-hmm.
Those two are descendants of the two boys that were given Lot.
Yeah.
When he went to his daughter.
Yes.
After they were paired out from Sodom and Gomorrah, written to come on.
Yeah.
These are people that should have.
That's a good point. There is some tie, some kind of connection to their historical origins to God Jehovah. Good. Yeah, yeah. Great, great point. Anybody else? Yeah. Yes. During Josiah's day, and it was found. Mm-hmm. Right, right. So it was found during Josiah's day. And so this is during Josiah's time. Josiah had been working reforms and probably had some teachers out there. But as we know from Jeremiah, there was a whole many more false teachers that didn't want to hear the truth of the message.
And Jeremiah witnessed all that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right. That's right. Good additional historical context thought. Good. All right, y'all, mark your place there. And Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll pick up in chapter 10 and continue studying Jeremiah. Class dismissed.